He's portrayed as the perfect Son of God who comes to reveal and to redeem. So you see the four different aspects of Christ's life and ministry. He's the King, he's the suffering servant, he's the perfect man, he's the perfect God. So everything in Matthew focuses on his majesty, on his sovereignty, on his great personage as the ruler, the one who has the right to reign, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised king. Now, in the first chapter of Matthew, the gospel writer emphasizes that Jesus Christ comes from the royal line of David. His lineage originates in Abraham and carries through the line of David and ultimately through Joseph and Mary, which establishes his right to reign and rule. So the beginning of this gospel is unique to Matthew. Matthew is the only gospel that includes that genealogy, that specific genealogy. No other gospel begins this way. Matthew alone presents Jesus as king. Now, if the Jews still had a king in that day, Jesus Christ would have been, by lineage, king of Israel. So Matthew establishes that he is king. Then over in chapter 2, Matthew tells us the story of certain wise men who came to proclaim that Jesus was indeed a king and to bow at his feet and worship him as king. Now, I hate to explode popular culture or folklore, but there was not just three kings. That's Christmas card art that portrays just three kings. There were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but there were more of these magi, more of these kingmakers, as they were known, than was established by folklore. So so what Matthew is trying to do, he's trying to establish that Jesus is king by virtue of his genealogy. He's king by virtue of the honor, the recognition, and the homage paid to him by the Persian kingmakers, the wise men. The gifts they presented to Jesus at his birth also acknowledged his royal majesty. So Matthew is making his point again. Jesus is king by virtue of his lineage. He's also king by virtue of royal recognition. And isn't it interesting that this recognition comes from Gentiles rather than the Jewish people? The coronation is performed by these official kingmakers from the East. As a reminder, you may ask, where did the Magi get the information about Jesus? Where did they get that information? For those of you who are tuned in a week or two ago, we spoke about how the Magi were introduced to biblical prophecy. And Pastor Larry talked about that at the beginning of our service this evening, about the multitude of prophecies, very specific prophecies about the birth of Christ, where he would be born, the lineage that he would come from, the kind of life that he would lead, the miracles he would perform, and even the death that he would die and his resurrection to follow. Predicted hundreds of years before the coming of Christ and written down in Old Testament scripture. A lot of people don't realize that. And the astronomical probabilities of all of those things coming to bear by chance in the birth and life of Christ is beyond mathematical computation. So if you remember from my previous message, and this is history, so for those of you that don't like history, right now your eyes are rolling back in your head, that's okay, just stay tuned. This is really fascinating, and it's a really important link, because so oftentimes we think about the Christmas message as this cute little Hallmark movie that we get every Christmas, but the life of Christ is based in historical fact. So in 586 BC, approximately 500 years before Christ was born, Israel was taken into captivity in Babylon. And it says in Daniel chapter 5, verse 11, in the Old Testament, that Daniel was appointed the chief of the Magi. Magi, wise men. And they're a particular tribe of people from the Medo-Persians. And they were very well recognized because of two things. because of their knowledge of astronomy and their knowledge of astrology, the occult practice. And they had tremendous gifts for helping guide the ancient leaders of various kingdoms. No doubt this great prophet of God, Daniel, told these magi about the coming of the king. He was the head of the magi, and he was the wisest of all of God's prophets in the Babylonian kingdom. And he rose to status just like Joseph did in the Old Testament when he became second in command to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. Well, the Old Testament, as I said, is replete with prophecies about the Messiah king who was to come. So the Magi were informed about this prophecy through Daniel's leadership, through his teaching, through his mentorship. And they were prepared, and they were watching for the fulfillment of this ancient prophet promise. Through the centuries, they waited for this royal individual to arrive on the scene. In the course of their studies and their mentorship programs, the Magi had passed down this information. And when the time came, they recognized the long-awaited king. Now, by way of review, I want to remind you that at this point in history, there were two great world powers. The power in the east was the Persian Empire, or as it was known in the period of Christ as the Parthian Empire, and they were really an emerging empire. They were once the most dominant power in the east, the Medo-Persian Empire. They lost that power with the advent of the Greeks and then later the Romans. And now the Parthians, or the Persians, are rising again to a position of dominance and power. Meanwhile, the great power in the west was Rome, and Rome was the dominant power in the known world at that time. In any event, there was persistent hostility between the east and the west. There were border skirmishes that were occurring on a regular basis between the Parthians and the Romans. Now, here's the fascinating thing. At the time of Christ's birth, the Eastern Empire was looking for a king. This is the Parthians. They had a king called Phraates IV, who was deposed because he was dead weight. He was inept. He was, as they say, loser. He couldn't command the kingdom and fell under great disrepute. And so he was deposed. And at this very point in history, the Magi from the Parthian Empire were looking for a king, somebody to replace him. Politics always carries its own intrigue, doesn't it? And as they studied the stars in their ancient manuscripts dating back to the time of Daniel, these Magi, these wise men, traveled to Bethlehem on the assumption that they would find the monarch they've been waiting for, the promised king. And maybe they believe this is the one who can take the political reins and be the invincible king we need to lead us against Roman opposition and in the hopes of regaining the world, that they had once ruled. And so they were looking for a king who could lead them in this conquest. However, beyond any political aspirations they may have had, I believe these Magi were looking for more than a king. I want to suggest that because of Daniel's early influence and their knowledge of scripture, the Magi had a faith in God. You know, the Bible promises that his word doesn't return void. And when the word of God is absorbed, when we learn the word of God, as we study God's word, it begins to create faith in us. In fact, the scripture says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what that simply means is that as we're taught the word of God, as we listen to the word of God, as we learn the word of God, it begins to build faith inside of us. That's why sermons are important. Sometimes they can be long and boring, but theology and the teaching of scripture actually builds one's faith. Well, I think these Magi had faith in God, because it was passed down through the faithful leadership and teaching of that man of God, Daniel. Remember Daniel, who got thrown in the lion's den? Well, he was a man of God, a powerful example to the Magi. Well, I think they saw not just the political ramifications of a king, but I believe they recognized the hand of God at work in history. And I believe they had a spiritual understanding that this was an unusual act of God to introduce and coronate his anointed king, the one prophesied, the one promised in the Old Testament. Okay. So the Magi came to Jerusalem following the star. Just this past week, we had Jupiter and Saturn that had come together, and they kind of lined up, and there was all kinds of talk about, hey, maybe this was the Jerusalem star that appeared 800 years ago, or the last time was in 1266, when these two planets aligned and created the star, and some have extrapolated that maybe this was the star of Bethlehem. No evidence on that whatsoever. It's mere speculation. Well, the Magi followed the star, and that's really what Matthew wants you to see. Jesus Christ is king, and these Oriental kingmakers, whose business it was to recognize kings, they knew it. They were convinced of it. They're not going to travel hundreds of miles to go and seek out a king on a whim. They were well studied, and they knew the scripture, and they knew the prophecies. And in a real sense, these people were the first fruits of the Gentiles to come to Christ. Isn't that cool? Jesus was a Jew, but it was the Gentiles that sought Christ out. And by the way, the Jewish world didn't seem to recognize what was taking place right before their very eyes. This fits scripture, because scripture tells us that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Imagine the scene. Imagine what a spectacle. Picture the pomp and pageantry of these official kingmakers as they rode into town with their peaked conical hats, flowing robes, and riding Persian steeds, not camels, but Persian steeds. And you can almost hear the theme song from The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly as they ride into town and the dust begins to be whipped up by the wind. Vivid imagination. Historians tell us they were accompanied by the most elite troops in the Persian army. But what about those three wise men on the camels? We love those three wise men. Well, that's not really historical. When these wise men arrived in the little town of Jerusalem, they were big news. It was a formidable group. Not at all like pop culture has portrayed. They had seen the sign of the God-man destined to be king, and they came to worship him. You know, the word for worship, the Greek word, proskune or proskuneo, literally means to stoop to kiss. It describes the way you pay homage to a monarch. You stooped down and you kissed his foot. The word proskuneo or proskune finally came to mean any internal attitude of adoration or worship to someone greater than yourself. They came to worship Jesus as their king. Now, when the New Testament uses this particular word for worship, it's always used in the context of the divine. It's a word that's only fit for deity. You remember when John tried to worship the angel in Revelation, and the angel said, "Get up, don't worship me. Worship God." It's the same word, proskune. He's the only one worthy of such worship. Now, there's a theologian by the name of Kittle, and he wrote a marvelous series of word studies on Greek words. And he says that the proskunesis or proskune of the wise man is truly an offering to the ruler of the universe. It was a word reserved for deity. So when the scripture uses this particular word, it's used in terms of addressing deity. And when they came, the wise men, I believe they not only saw him in verse 2 as a king of the Jews politically, but they saw him as the ruler of the world, which means they saw more than humanity, they saw deity. And this account, I didn't take time to read it, but it's Luke chapter 2. And after we wrap up tonight, Matthew chapter 2, and it's verses 1 through 14. but they saw something other than humanity. They saw a deity. And I believe the Magi recognized Jesus as king, but beyond the politics, it's fair to say they probably recognized his deity and they came to worship someone greater than an earthly king. They came to worship the anointed one that God had sent, the one fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, none other than the supernatural Lord Jesus. Well, in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 2, the Magi said, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And then in verse 10, what was the response of the Magi when they saw the star? They were overjoyed. Then verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Three gifts befitting of a king. The gold represents royalty. The frankincense represents an incense that was offered in the temple as an expression of devotion to the Most High God. And myrrh was a beautiful aromatic fragrance that was used to embalm a body that had passed. And that's how they would preserve the dead body of a loved one. All of those are very fitting in terms of Christ, who was both king and God and would give up his life for the sins of humanity. Well, King Herod, and at this point, everybody in the crowd goes, boo, right? Everybody goes boo because he's the heavy in this story. He's the despicable ruler, and he's appointed by Rome over Israel. Now, he's a miserable, social-climbing politician who had to claw and scratch his way into this rather minor position over a postage stamp country. But, you know, the old saying is some people would rather be a big fish in a small pond than not be a big fish at all. So that was King Herod. And when he saw these kingmakers and the entourage, the Persian steeds and the guard, he was in a panic when they rode into town and he had to do something. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4, what Herod did was this. Herod gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, and he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Now, the scribes and the chief priests, this was the think tank. This was the intelligentsia. These were the wisest people that King Herod had in his court. And they know the scriptures. They're well learned, just like the Magi. And what did they say to him? They said, look, you need to take the threat seriously. And they read from an Old Testament prophecy, Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, which was written, get this, it was written 500 years before the coming of Christ. And what does it say? But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Wow, 500 years before the coming of Christ. Bethlehem, rulers, shepherd the people of Israel. It was talking about Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting? He demanded of these scribes and Pharisees, where is the Christ going to be born? Now, the king took the threat seriously. You got to put those things together to realize, okay, why is he getting this frenzied reaction? Is because he knew what had been taught in scripture. His scribes and Pharisees confirmed the promises and the prophecies, and he knew that this Christ was a threat to his power. Herod knew this was more than a human king. He knew this was the Messiah, the anointed one. He made the connection in his mind. Now he was living in a day when the hope of deliverance through the arrival and work of the promised Messiah was in the hearts and lips of many. He knew the King of the Jews and the Messiah of Israel was one and the same. There's no question as to who the child is. The child is the anointed one of God, prophet, priest, and king, who is himself God. He's the mighty God and the Prince of Peace. Jesus acknowledged that during his life's ministry in John chapter 8, verse 58. He said to the religious gathering of people, he said, listen, before Abraham was, I am. And the people were horrified. They said, look, he's claiming to be God. He's a blasphemer. And it says they picked up stones to stone him. Well, there's only three choices when Jesus said that. He's either Lord, who he says he is, or he's liar, or at worst, he's a lunatic. There's only three options. But they knew he was claiming to be God incarnate, the great I am of Exodus chapter 3, who sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh. Well, Herod knew the promised king represented more than humanity. He knew the long-awaited Messiah was deity personified. And like the wise men, he knew the birth of this child was historically significant. Amazing that his reaction was so different, isn't it? One decides to worship, the other decides to murder. He panics, he's angry, and he plots the death of the child who is a potential contender for his throne. And while he's too shrewd to kill the Magi, and probably too weak militarily, because there may have been as many as 1,000 Persian soldiers accompanying the Magi, and his own army was away dealing with a border skirmish, so he forms a plan to kill all the children in Israel under 2 years of age. Does that speak to the mens rea? In police work, that's what they call it, mens rea. It's the guilty state of mind when you're planning on committing a crime. Can there be anything more horrific than planning the death of all the children under 2 years of age? It shows that he took the threat of a coming king very seriously. By the time he carries out his plan, fortunately, Joseph and Mary have fled to Egypt, being warned by an angel in a dream, according to the account in Matthew chapter 2. But here's the point, and this is where it comes back to you and me. Isn't it amazing how people have always reacted to Jesus? Some wanted to worship him, while others wanted to kill him. Still, others rejected him, but you know what? Today, most people are simply indifferent to him. Let me ask you tonight, what is your heart's response to Jesus? Stuart Kennedy's poem describes indifference in this way. Indifference. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep, for those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to our town, they simply passed him by. They never hurt a hair upon him. They only let him die. For men have grown more tender. They would not give him pain. They just pass down the street and leave him in the rain. Still, Jesus cried, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And still it rained the winter rain that drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched against a wall and cried for Calvary. The scripture says God is seeking true worshipers that will worship him in spirit and truth. Are you a true worshiper? Do you worship him in spirit and in truth? And what that simply means is that you worship him with your whole heart. You worship him in sincerity, and you worship him in the way that he has revealed himself to be. Not a self-styled Jesus, not a baby Jesus of the Talladega Nights, where Will Ferrell is in love with baby Jesus. It's not a self-styled Jesus. It's the Jesus that he's revealed himself to be. Do you worship him with your whole heart for who he has revealed himself to be? The eternal God and King, our Lord and Savior? Is that who he is to you? The scripture says, in view of God's great mercy, offer your whole body. And the whole body here in scripture means everything. Your body, your mind, your soul, your strength. It says, offer your whole body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Romans 12:1. The scripture says we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Did you know that true worship was the reason for our salvation? Some believe that our salvation is solely for our sakes. However, the universal problem for which the Lord sent a Savior to deliver us is not the problem of purposelessness or unfulfilled living. It's not the problem of passion or lust or unbreakable habits, nor is it to make us more successful. The reason that Jesus saves us is because of the problem of sin and guilt. That's the issue. It's to rescue us from the consequences of our own sin. Listen, everyone falls into that category. The scripture says, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, which means we've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. There's nobody that's perfect. You know, there's really good people and we're all spiritual people, but you know what? We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard because his standard is perfect. So we need mercy. We need forgiveness. If the standard is perfection, then only Jesus reached that standard. And it's Jesus that offers to forgive our sin and loan us his righteousness so that we can stand before God justified. Everyone has broken the law of God, and consequently, everyone throughout all history is headed toward a place of eternal judgment. And everyone needs to be rescued from the consequences of our own sin. That's the whole truth of the gospel. The central truth of Scripture is that God loves everyone, everyone, regardless of race, religion, gender, social status. He loves the good and the bad and the ugly. That's the central truth of Scripture. God loves everyone and passionately longs for everyone to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Did you know that place of eternal punishment was never created by God for people? He never intended or wanted anyone to spend eternity in that place. The emphasis we need to highlight is that Jesus is God's gracious provision for our sinful condition. And we can receive him or we can reject him because God is a perfect gentleman. He never coerces anybody to follow him. It's each person's individual choice. As the Holy Spirit leads, as the Holy Spirit convicts, and as the Holy Spirit gives the gift of faith. So this is precisely what the angel communicated in his glorious announcement. This little child lying there in a feed trough in Bethlehem, one day old, is a savior. And as the angel told Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. It's from sin and unbelief that people need to be saved, rescued, and delivered. And that's precisely what we need to understand in making sense of the gospel. So this is the good news. The good news of great joy is for all people. And the good news is that there's been born for you a savior. The gracious provision of a Savior leads us to the only meaningful response, which is heartfelt worship, thanksgiving, and never-ending praise. The highest thing that can occur in the created universe is that his creatures, that's you and me, glorify him. And that's exactly what you see the angels doing in Luke 2, which we just read a few minutes ago, as they announce the arrival of a Savior to the shepherds. I don't know how many angels there were, but according to Revelation, there are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. That's a lot of angels. And in unison, the multitude of angels were proclaiming glory to God in the highest, that's heaven, and on earth, peace among men. So the glory of God is the essential purpose of the good news. I don't know which group you're in tonight, because there's the group of the Herods who were antagonistic and against Christ. Many people have been hurt by religion, and they have got a mistaken view of who God is. And especially when we're going through hard times like we are right now in the pandemic, if you have a heart for people, I'm sure that you would weep with God as he sees the number of loved ones who've been lost to the virus and the people who are losing their livelihood. And others who are experiencing hardship and separation from their family because they're in lockdown. And we ask the question, if God is all-powerful and God is all-loving, why does he allow all of this misery in this life? And there's an apologetic on that for another night. There's a philosophical answer. But the one thing that's true is God is touched with the heartache of every person. And there are people that will shake their fist at God, just like Herod did, and blame him for the suffering in their life. Well, perhaps you're not in that group, but are you in the chief priests and the scribes group, uncommitted and indifferent to Christ? Or are you in the group with the Magi? Is your heart longing to worship him? Do you have in your hands the gold fit for a king, frankincense fit for a god, and myrrh fit for a mortal man? Have you come to worship him, the infant who is both the God-man and Savior? The scripture says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the very children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Can you ask the Holy Spirit tonight to help you discern where your heart is? Are you antagonistic and distant from God? Are you indifferent or uncommitted? Or are you like the Magi, longing to know God and love him and live for him and serve him? And that's the wonderful thing, is that he extends this grace and this love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you make that decision to confess your sin, seek his forgiveness, and invite his Holy Spirit to take up residence in your heart? This is the coronation of the King, and we want you to join us in this celebration tonight. Would you please pray with me? Father, thank you for the wise men. Thank you that their hearts were touched by the truth of your word. They were learned men, educated, well-studied, and greatly respected. Nobody became king except they were the ones that would do the coronation. And they came in a significant way to coronate Christ. I pray that each person here tonight would feel a conviction in their heart that Jesus really is the king, and that we owe him our highest devotion and our greatest loyalty. Lord, thank you for all the precious people, and thank you for their patience tonight, even when we have imposed upon their schedule, as it's Christmas Eve. I pray that you'll impart something of real worth, real value, real meaning. Lord, thank you for all the wonderful participants tonight who've used their talents to glorify you. And blessed Holy Spirit, pour out your blessing of love and peace and power on each person listening to my voice tonight, and to the testimonies of so many others. We ask this in the mighty King's name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. We love you, and Merry Christmas. Back to you, Pastor Larry.